This is my Father's world. And a great old song. We want to reintroduce those songs to a generation of young people who've been told that there's no life in it. I was going to read a verse of that song. We were singing it here on Thursday night. Everybody gets all troubled about the world around us, and the author of this song said, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." Amen. I'm glad that my Father is in charge of this world. Take your Bible and turn to Jonah chapter 1. I did want to say I was thrilled that Alan was here, Alan Ryan, and good to see you, man. Glad you're here. Good to see you. And appreciate the Lord bringing you back to us. Amen. Jonah chapter 1. I have been doing my devotions in the book of Jonah, and I did not go there to find a sermon. That's always the danger, is a preacher reads the Bible to find sermons, and that's not the way the Bible's to be read. That sounded odd, didn't it? You don't read the Bible to find sermons. You read the Bible for God to speak to your heart, and when He speaks to your heart, you just found a sermon. But I've been reading through the book of Jonah, and I just couldn't help but think about things that would be a great help to us as a church, to us as Christians. And so I want to share just a few of those things this morning. Jonah chapter 1. I wonder if I ask you at the back door today where you are reading in your Bible devotions, how long would it take you to come up with an answer that would satisfy the question? Where are you reading in God's Word these days? Where are you studying God's Word these days? It is so important. It is so important for us as believer priests to daily connect with our God personally. Personally. If there is a missing link in the Christian life, and I think there are probably many, but one of the great missing links in the chain of the Christian life is just independent Bible study, being alone with God, developing a relationship with God whereby He speaks to you personally. And I hope that you'll challenge yourself to do that as you enter a new week. Jonah chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading, we'll just read the first 10 verses together. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, for he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. There was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God, cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep." How many of you are married to a guy like that? Tornado, hurricane, natural disaster, he's asleep in the bottom of the boat. "So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And he said every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. I want to spend our time together this morning on this subject. How do you know when you need revival? How do you know when you need revival? Adrian Rogers said years ago, I want to tell you, revival is not only possible, it is inevitable when God's people get right with God. Why is there no revival? Not because of liberalism in the churches or disunity among God's people, or because we've been worldly and compromised. Friend, if we get all of these matters changed, it still would not be revival. These are not the reasons for revival. They are the results of no revival. What is revival? Roger said, revival is when God comes down. Revival is meeting with Almighty God. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 64, verse 1, Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at thy presence. Most of us seek God to do something for our church. We seek for God to do something for our family, for our nation, but we're seeking God's hand and not God's face. I'm afraid that we, if we ever do pray for revival, we pray for revival in a way that meets our financial needs or secures the blessings of freedom which procure the comfort of our 21st century American life. Or we pray for revival because we want it to help build our churches, which might exalt at times our own ego. But we don't see it because we don't seek it as it is to be sought in God. As our bank accounts grow and our comforts grow accustomed and our ministries bloat and our egos soar, but leaning over the banisters of heaven is a God who has a storehouse of revival, who would pour it out upon His children if they would but come and seek His face. Can you and I honestly say this morning that we are actively seeking God's face for revival? The book of Jonah is an interesting book because it's really not what you think it's all about. It has great themes, but it's really not what they're all about. For example, the book talks about the Ninevites, Nineveh being the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. This is the place where God's people, Israel, will go into captivity. But God does not chronicle their sin because the book is not really about Ninevites. He does not chronicle the fact that within 100 years, His people will live there, because it's not really about captivity. He doesn't really tell us if it's a whale or a great fish, because it's not really about a great fish. He tells us about a boat and sailors, but it's really not about their ethnicity or their occupation. And He says they call upon their God, but it doesn't define what God that is, because it's not about the sailors and their ship and their ethnicity or their gods. The book is really about one person and God's dealing with him. The book is about Jonah and how God deals with His children. As we open the book, we see Jonah's calling. There was a time when God reveals Himself to Jonah. He calls him to be a prophet. Now keep in mind that a prophet does two chief things. Number one, he foretells the future events, and he foretells the truth of God. So there is in Jonah's ministry this idea, he's going to tell people what is going to happen, and he's going to tell them the truth of God's word. He is called of God. And may I just remind you that Romans 11:28-29 says, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, which simply means that the God that called Jonah to be a prophet would never change his mind about Jonah being a prophet. He has been called of God. But we know that he runs from the call. He runs from the presence of God. Matter of fact, he's to go northeast to Nineveh, but he buys a ticket to Tarshish and he goes southwest, which would be the ends of the world at that day. He is a runner. I'll talk about running in just a moment, but running is not exactly what you always thought it was. Running does not have to look like what the prodigal son did when he wasted his substance with riotous living. Running doesn't necessarily have to do with drunkenness and harlots. It simply has to do with us escaping the presence of God in our lives. He runs from God. And then God prepares a wind. He prepares a ship. He prepares sailors. He prepares a fish to save the prophet. That's chapter 2. He's brought into the whale's belly after 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. He's spit out and he runs to Nineveh, chapter 3. He preaches, and wouldn't you know it, that he preaches the most simple sermon in the history of the Bible. Kind of says to us that it's not the articulateness or the education or the power or charisma of the preacher that gets the job done. It's the power of the Word of God. Here's the sermon. Are you ready for it? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. That is not exactly a three-point sermon with a beautiful outline, a poem, and an illustration. But it got the job done because he preached it in obedience to God. So by the end of chapter 3, everybody in the city, the king himself, sits in sackcloth and ashes, humble before God. God has sent a great revival. But chapter 4 is all about how Jonah is angry that God has forgiven the people unto whom he preached the gospel of deliverance. So the book really teaches us the value of what God really values. He sends revival, not just individuals, chapter 3. God is very interested, chapters 1, 2, and 4, in individuals. Get that in mind. We are concerned about churches. We're concerned about our nation. We're concerned about others. We're concerned about the litany of people running for the Democratic ticket or the Republican ticket. God doesn't see things as we see things. Revival is really about God's concern for you and for me in our relationship with Him. This is what it's all about. We say America needs revival. Maybe it does. But we ought to say America's individuals need revival. We say our churches need revival. That means nothing. But what does mean something if we say all the individuals in our churches need revival? Fathers need revival. Maybe so. But how about you, Dad? Do you need revival? Revival is a new beginning of obedience to God. Revival is the people of God falling in love with Jesus all over again. We need revival. So I ask you the question, how then do you know when you need revival? John Newton, who was the author of Amazing Grace, historically was not a great preacher. Actually, was not a very good preacher at all. That's interesting, isn't it? But Newton was a great letter writer. Matter of fact, he pastored his flock not through his preaching, but his writing, personal letters he wrote to his people. Newton was living in the dark days of England, was preparing for the reappearance of revival in England. He wrote to a friend saying, "A revival is wanted here with us as it is with you, and some of us are praying and singing for a revival." The song we're singing will be found on the reverse side of this letter. Here's what it said. Savior, visit thy plantation. Send, O send, a gracious rain. All will come to desolation unless thou dost bless again. Break the tempter's fatal power. Turn the stony hearts to flesh. And begin this very hour to revive thy work afresh. Once, O Lord, thy garden flourished. Every part looked gay and green. Then thy word our spirits nourished. Happy seasons we have seen. But a drought has since succeeded, and a sad decline we see. Lord, thy help is greatly needed. Help can only come from thee. Lord, our mutual love be fervent. Make us prevalent in prayer. Let each one esteemed thy servants. shun the world's bewitching snare. How do you know when you need revival? We write this down, number one, when what you say does not match what you do, you need revival. Notice very carefully in chapter 1, Jonah is asleep in the ship. They have now recognized that this storm is of divine doing. This is a supernatural storm. These sailors are terrified of this storm. There's something very violent, very ominous, very, very godlike about the severity of this storm. We've been watching on the news in regards to the earthquakes in California. And someone said if the big one came, I mean the big one came, they could actually break parts of California off and thrust them into the Pacific Ocean. We were at breakfast yesterday and Ethan said, Dad, would God do that? Would God do that? And we began to talk through Scripture. And what you find interesting is that natural disasters in the Bible were God's way of getting people's attention. And so we did a Google search and found at least 10 events within the last 1,000 years, 10 events in the history of the world that have produced over 250,000 deaths per natural disaster. God wants to get His creation's attention. And He does so in chapter number 1. It is obvious that the sin of Jonah has brought this calamity on the lives of the soldiers. They cast lots to find out for whose cause this evil has come upon them. And wouldn't you know that God was at work in the casting of the lot because the lot fell upon Jonah? They know that this calamity has come because of his sin and his transgression. And so they begin to investigate Jonah. They begin to question who he is, where he is from, what his purpose is. And so they ask a series of questions. Verse number 8, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. I find it interesting. He says, I'm an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. This is very interesting because he says, I fear, but his feet are running. He says, I love God, but he does not do God's commandments. What he says does not match what he does. The old proverb said, too much talky-talky and not enough walky-walky. Amen? When we say we love God and we say that we believe God, but we do not obey Him, we need revival. Who were the wolves in sheep's clothing in the New Testament? The whitewashed sepulchres, the snakes, or the brood of vipers? Well, they were the Pharisees. Now, where does this word, I'm going to introduce the word to the sermon this morning, the word hypocrite come into play? Well, the word hypocrite actually came into English from the Greek, and it meant an actor or a stage player. Really, it was a mask that a Greek actor would wear. Maybe he or she was playing a variety of parts in the play, and so they would place the mask over their faces. They would play that part. They were called a hypocrite because they were playing the part of someone in the presentation. So the Greek word is actually the combination of two ideas that has the idea of I'm wearing a mask, I'm pretending to be something that I am not. It's taken a long time for the word to gain a more general meaning in our language that we use today. And here's what we mean when we say hypocrite. We talk about a person who acts in contrast to his or her stated beliefs or feelings. And what we're basically trying to say is this person says one thing, but they do another. And can I just say one of the most popular masks that the players on the world stage wear today is the mask of calling themselves a Christian. Maybe there was a time when calling yourself, I would back up and say, you know, recently I thought I didn't like this language of people said I'm a follower of Christ, and always I didn't like that. Actually, I think I preached against that. Sorry about that. But I didn't like that language because I thought it was trying to distance itself from what we mean. But the longer I go, I kind of get it. Christianity absolutely is the most nebulous term in today's society. It means really nothing. It basically means I have an affection of some kind and in any amount for the person of Jesus. It doesn't really mean I'm going to follow him. It doesn't even really mean I'm going to believe everything his word says. Matter of fact, I was just reading something online this last week. There was a man who was to speak in a conference, and he had made a statement about his belief in marriage, and now he's a bigot, and he's a homophobe, and he might as well be a racist and an Islamophobe, and every phobia he now has because he took a stance on the Bible. And can I just tell you really quick that political correctness is not about being nice to people. It is about the curtailing of our First Amendment rights to say what we believe under God. And freedom of expression, which was recognized, and can I just say this, freedom of expression or religious freedom was not granted us by our government. It was acknowledged as being from God by our government, which means our government once understood it wasn't given to you by government, therefore it cannot be taken away, but we bled and died, our forefathers did, to secure the right of men to exercise their conscience under God. And if it came from God, then man can't say anything about that. But if it came from men, it can be taken away by men. We live in a dangerous, dangerous time. But I'm concerned today about what it means to be called a Christian. What it means is that you don't really believe what Jesus said. You certainly don't believe his word. Maybe you don't ever have to be loyal in any way to his church and still call yourself a Christian. This is kind of Jonah's idea. I'm a prophet, but I won't prophesy. I'm a Hebrew, but I don't really want people to know the God of the Hebrews. Because this is the idea. God doesn't choose the Hebrews because he needed a spoiled brat, silver spoon child. God didn't need that. He chose a nation through whom he would show himself to every other nation in the world. This is why he chooses Abraham, because he says to Abraham, you know, all the other nations in the world, they do not know me, but I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to give you a lot of seed as the sand and the stars, because I want the sand and the stars to tell everybody how wonderful and awesome and glorious I am. And now Jonah's saying, I'm not going to preach because I am in Hebrew, and you're not. You're my political enemy. To err is human. So today, when people talk about hypocrites, I don't go to church because there's a lot of hypocrites there. Well, I got news for you. There's hypocrites everywhere. Matter of fact, in some form or fashion, everybody's a hypocrite. Because none of us always do what we say we believe. You can say amen right there. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. At the moment you think you have it all figured out, you have something else to figure out. To err is human, to stumble is a part of the journey, to miss the mark is natural, to be at fault is normal. It is not that Jonah is a sinner. God doesn't necessarily condemn him for being a sinner in this letter. God condemns the idea that I say that I love God, I say that I fear God with my lips, but I do not honor him with my life. That is a hypocrite. R.C. Sproul, I've never quoted him before, but I'll quote him because he was right in this when he said, to preach at a higher level, hear it carefully, to preach at a higher level than you perform is not hypocrisy. But to claim a higher level of performance than you have attained, that is hypocrisy. The problem with Christianity today is that it claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. And the life does not live up to its claims while still claiming to be the one and only way. How do you know you need revival? When what you say isn't backed up by what you do. Number two, and all of God's people are ready for me to move on. Number two, when you're chastened by the Lord but remain unchanged, you need revival. This is very interesting because as you walk through the text, you'll discover that he's swallowed by the whale. Notice carefully the last verse of chapter 1. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2, he marinates in the gastric acids of the whale's belly. After 3 days, that whale said, "You make me sick." He's spit out. He runs through the suburbs, downtown, down Broadway, past Times Square. He runs through Skid Row, through the Las Vegas Strip, past the other side to the suburbs, and as we said in chapter 3, everyone gets right, and then we center on chapter 4. Now watch carefully. I'm not saying this is biblical, so I want to put that disclaimer on it. Who is Jonah? Where did he come from? Do you remember the little boy that was raised to life by Elijah, the widow's son? How many of you remember him? Okay, now I'm not saying this is true. I'm just bringing it to bear. I'm reading between the lines. The rabbis teach that the young boy that was raised to life by Elijah was Jonah. Now, it's interesting fodder. I'm not saying it's infallibly true, but just keep that in mind. Needless to say, whether that is the boy or not, God has really worked in this young man's life. There are not many prophets at this time, but he is among the sons of the prophets. And then he goes through this incredible conversion experience of chapter 2. I mean, how many men can say? I mean, one man walked on water. One man lives in a whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, and then experiences the greatest revival in the Old Testament. I mean, there's not a lot of guys that can say that. God has done a great work in his life. Chapter 3, he sees the evidence of the power of God to save. God has done some wonderful things in his life. And so I would hope that we could read chapter 4 and you read the life of Jonah, and now he's a flaming evangelist for God. He's now picking towns. He says, I want to go to the most wicked place in the world because if God can save the Ninevites, he can save anybody. Or maybe he needs a bit of a vacation. So he finds a place on the French Riviera. It takes 6 months and writes his memoirs. And people read the book of the mighty works of God in Nineveh and they're called to faith in Christ. Or maybe he goes to the Bible colleges and trains all the young preachers and says, look, if God can do this with me and if God can do this with the Ninevites, he can do anything with anybody. He's mighty to save. But that's not what happens. What remarkably happens is that in chapter number 4, verse number 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. In the Greek, it's the word, wow. How do you get there? You have just seen what only God can do. And God has booked you 3 days and three nights in the Whale Hotel. And you're not changed. In other words, God's judgment makes him do what he's supposed to do. But listen carefully. Although he did what he was supposed to do, he never became the person God wanted him to be. This is the soul keeping that I'm speaking about. Being versus doing. Hear it carefully. Being what God wants you to be and doing what God wants you to do. You can do what you're supposed to do, but never delight in the God for whom you are doing it. You can wear yourself out being busy in the exercise of the things that are right and never come into a full relationship with the God who gave you His Word. Doing never satisfies. Doing never satisfies. As we get into the month of August and I begin to preach to you about the soul, I will be so very transparent with you, because I feel like my transparency will be the thing that speaks the most to you. But I will just tell you this in miniature. There have been times in my life when I did exceedingly everything I was supposed to do, and a lot of times the work other people were supposed to do. And it never brought me to delight in God. Never. You know why? Because it is our relationship with God in the soul that is to sponsor everything we do for God, not the other way around. When religion takes a man, it takes him from the outside in. But when Jesus takes a man, He takes and works from the inside out. He did what He was supposed to do, but He never became the person He was supposed to be. And now He's a crotchety, hateful, mean-spirited, contentious, fundamentalist, hateful, bigoted, mean-spirited, unrighteous, unloving fellow who now despises that God has forgiven them. What happened? What happened is when you are chastened by the Lord but remain unchanged, you need revival. Number three, when you seek the harm of the lost around you, or will not do anything to seek God's grace for those around you, you need revival. Why is He so angry in chapter 4? Why is He so angry? Have you asked yourself that question? Why is He so angry? It's not because He's been called to a great task. That's not what it is. It's not that He's inconvenienced. That's not what it is. That's not what it is. It's that He does not want God to save. He says it very plainly. Look, if you will, in chapter number 4. In verse 2, he prayed unto the Lord and said, now, can I just give him some credit? Because I told you, when I preach about somebody, I'm going to act like they're sitting right in the pew when I talk about them. What he does right is he says to God in verse number 2 how he feels. That's good. He prayed unto the Lord and said, here's my heart, God. Why am I going to lie to you? You know my down-sitting, my uprising. You know everything in my heart. Why are you going to lie to God? Listen, if you couldn't lie to your mother with ears, you know, supersonic ears and the eyeball on the back of her head, why would you lie to God? I was reading a book on prayer, and the author was talking about, maybe you'll experience this or understand this, when you get down to pray, it's like 500 monkeys are jumping around on the playground. You get down to pray and everything comes to your mind. And so you get really spiritual and you start praying about the things that you think are the most sanctimonious. So here are the monkeys. They're jumping around in my head and I'm trying to talk to God. And all of a sudden I say, Lord, please bless the lost and bless the missionaries. Because that makes me feel more righteous in my praying. And he said, you know, the fact of the matter is, maybe the thing that's first on your mind ought to be the thing that's first on your heart. So maybe one of those monkeys jumping around in your head is that person that you just cannot get along with. Maybe that's the thing God wants you to pray about today. Just tell him what's on your heart. That's prayer anyway. Amen? Been married for 16 years, and I don't think it would have worked out very well if I came home every day and gave the same ordered speech to my wife. because that's not communication, that's a speech. He prays to God. He does that well. But there's something churning on the inside. O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. What did he say? I didn't want to go because I knew what would happen when I went. I did not want to go because I knew that if I preached, they'd repent. I knew that if I went and preached, they would be converted, and I do not want them to be converted. I want them to be forever lost. When you seek to do nothing about the condition of the unsaved around you, you need revival. How many people pass us by every day who need the Lord? Penn Jillette, the famous magician of the Penn and Teller show in Las Vegas, once spoke about the lack of witnessing from people who claim to know Christ. I read what he said. I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there is a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. An atheist who think people shouldn't proselytize and who just say, leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate someone to not proselytize them? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that the truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. When you seek the harm of the lost around you or seek to do nothing to see that they are saved, you need revival. Will you go with me to Psalm 51 quickly? Let me illustrate for a moment. We talk about America needing a revival, and we get the thing out of order, because revival would not change America initially. Let me explain. Psalm 51. Revival is for whom? Well, let's take the word apart. Revive all. To give life, to revive, to resuscitate. It means that there's something that is alive and must be resuscitated back to vibrancy. So it's for the saved because they've been raised to walk in newness of life, but something died in their life. The unsaved have never been brought to life in Christ. So initially, revival is not about the unsaved. It's about those of us who are Christians. But it will have an impact on the unsaved. And David talks about this, Psalm 51. We call it a psalm of confession. It is as much a psalm of revival as it is a psalm of concession, because when David confesses his sin, he knows there will be an outgrowth to this. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. What's the first word of verse 13, class? Then. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Forgive me, wash me, cleanse me. Then. Then what? Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Can you read verse 13 with me? Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Then. I told you a moment ago, Jonah is a runner. As I was reading through this, I remember as a younger man thinking that in order to do the will of God, running is a part of the process. It's like God calls you, you run, you repent, you preach in that order. It just seemed like, as a young person, immaturely, but as a young person, that was the normal testimony of preachers I knew. They're called, they run, they repent, they preach. This is what God does. And I don't think that running is a necessary part of the process. I believe if you love Jesus, you can desire to do His will for your life. And the will of God for your life means whatever He wants for your life. That means if you operate a machine or fix a car or work for the fire department or become a doctor or a lawyer or anything like that, that could very well be the will of God for your life. You can delight to do God's will. And so what does running look like? Are you a runner? I've written about running. For example, we say, I'm a Christian. Well, that I don't know what that means, because some people said they were Christians and they were martyred for their faith. Some people say they're a Christian and pull out of the parking lot when they don't see their parking spot. Amen? One time I was involved in running more than I am now, and you can say you're a runner. Well, how do you define that? Well, I run. Okay, well, if I run a mile a day, I call myself a runner, but if I run 26 miles a day, I'm also a runner. Well, I understand that, but that's not really the same thing. Are you a runner from God? So what does running look like? Well, it has to look like the prodigal. That's what running looks like, right? I mean, he looks out the window, the desire is born in his heart before he leaves the father's house. He asks for his inheritance. He's willing to live as if his father is already dead. And then he goes with a Corvette of friends. He spends his money. He buys sensuality. He is now empty, and he comes to himself and he runs back to the father's house. That's a runner. Yeah, but that's not what running looks like in everyone's life. I mean, I don't really think Mr. Burge is going to be taken down by certain sins tomorrow. I don't believe that. I'd be shocked and I'd kill him if it were true. I don't believe that. But I think Aaron's problem, and sometimes my problem, is not just running in the prodigal sense. Running from God just sometimes means not running to the things God has called us to do, or sometimes hiding in plain sight. God brings someone along your path to speak the gospel to, and maybe your trepidation and fear keeps you from doing that, and so you run from that opportunity. Remember, there's a relationship that you could mend, but you don't really want to humble yourself and make it right, and so you run emotionally from ever making it right. There's lots of different runners, but they all reach the same destination, away from God. Revival is not necessarily just about these Ninevites, just about those that are unsaved, but when the joy of our salvation is felt, He promises God that the ungodly would know about how great His God is, and He would tell others about Him. How do you know when you need revival? I'll give you one more. I wasn't going to give this one to you, but I'll give it to you anyway. Because someone told me that church was let out at least 10 minutes early last week, and I would not want you to get used to that. Very, very quickly, number four. When you begin to believe that your sin has no impact on the people around you, You need a revival. When he endangers the lives of these men in chapter number 1, it exposes a weakness in his own character, because you cannot sin and only be affected by it in your own person. How many sailors, how many children, how many lives? How many churches have been affected by people who felt like that they could live as they please and it not have an impact on those that gather here and call this their church home? If this were a physical body, live as you please. Live as you please. All that is necessary is to arrive physically. But this is not a physical body. It is a spiritual body. And what that means is every activity we involve ourselves in that is against God's word has a spiritual impact on us and the body to which we are attached, because we are all members of his body, the church. So if there's an infection in you that is the hand of the body, the whole body is affected. If there's an infection in the foot, the whole body is infected. And it affects those around us. How do you know when you need revival? Let's pray, may we?